Amen. Lord, as we come before you this morning, God, as we think of you and the story of redemption, of salvation that we sang today through all of these songs, God, we are calling on lost people to repent today for us to change. Lord, that you would conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we praise you today because you have made us new. You've made us into new creations. God, we praise you because you are King. We hail you as King today. Lord, would we praise you in all of our lives and everything we do, and the message we've been given, the ministry we have to fulfill, and the mission that you have given us. Today, Lord, we pray for unified hearts as we open your word and dive in. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church. Morning. Some mornings it kind of feels like our espresso machine is the most important piece of equipment in the building. This might be one of those mornings. As John said, I'm Daniel McCafferty. I direct children's ministry and worship here. It's a privilege to be able to bring the word today. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this morning you've probably noticed the big all new up on the screens. This is the overarching theme of today's text, our fully new life as believers in Christ Jesus. We're going to read all the way through our text today from verses 17 to 21. If you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to flip to the next slide here, and it reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Thank you for standing. You may be seated. That's about as close to cultish as I ever like to get. Because everyone's muttering, not really reading, right? "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin." You can actually read with a little more something than that, right? All right, in light of the scripture we've just read, our big today idea today is this up on the screen. Because of who we are and what God has done, we have a message to share and a mission to fulfill. I'll read it again. Because of who we are and what God has done, we have a message to share and a mission to fulfill. This is what we're talking about today. Let's zoom out for a second. This letter, 2 Corinthians, from the Apostle Paul, was written to the church in Corinth, who, after he founded this church during his second missionary journey, had quickly developed serious problems. Division, lawsuits, immorality, false teachers who attacked Paul, his authority, and the good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians was written to address those issues. Later, while in Macedonia, Paul met Titus, who brought good news that the Corinthians had repented, rejected false teachers, and reaffirmed their love and loyalty to Paul. So now Paul is able to write 2 Corinthians out of joy. This letter itself has two main purposes. The first is to express his relief and joy over the church at Corinth's reconciliation with Paul and to defend his apostolic authority against people who were slightly sarcastically labeled super apostles. And second, to encourage the Corinthians to finish collecting the offering for the poor believers over in Jerusalem. This letter is often considered to be Paul's most personal and emotionally raw letter. So let's zoom in right before our text today. Paul's in the middle of defending his ministry and explaining why he does what he does. since there were false teachers attacking and had been attempting sometimes successfully to influence the church at Corinth by attacking his character, his sufferings, his bold style of ministry. He had been accused of being out of his mind. So he writes, starting in verse 11 in chapter 5, up on the screen, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what's in the heart." Here, Paul's clarifying he's not trying to build up his own reputation. He wants the Corinthians to be able to defend against critics who only judge by outward appearances. So he continues in verse 13, "If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you." Some people in Corinth thought Paul was crazy because of how intensely he suffered, how boldly he preached. But Paul says, "If I look crazy, it's because I'm fully devoted to God. If I look reasonable, it's for your benefit." Either way, his ministry isn't about himself. Our final verses read, "For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Clearly, the driving force behind Paul's ministry is Christ's love. And he's attempting to help people understand this shift in identity and purpose. When we look at verse 16 there, we can understand that because of what Christ did, Paul now has a completely new way of seeing people. He no longer judges anyone by outward worldly standards, whether these be status, appearance, success, ethnicity, whatever else we might consider important. Even how he once viewed Jesus has changed because pre-conversion, Paul likely thought of Jesus as a failed Messiah or a threat. Now he sees him as the risen Lord. So summarizing this whole section, Paul is effectively conveying, "My ministry looks strange or extreme to some people. It's driven, though, by two things: reverence for God and the love of Christ. Because Jesus died and rose again, everything has changed. I no longer live for myself. I no longer see people the way that the world sees them. My old way of thinking is gone." And that leads us directly into our text today. Let's look at verse 17 together. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So our first point today is this: as believers in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, we have a brand new identity in Christ and are no longer defined by our old life. We have a brand new identity in Christ and are no longer defined by our old life. That's good news. Paul starts with "therefore." He points us back to the earlier context from the long introduction. He drives us to this new reality we experience as followers of Jesus. If anyone, literally any person, is in Christ, that's in union with the Messiah Jesus, no longer living for ourselves but for Christ, sharing in his death, sharing in his resurrection, sharing in his life and his purposes for us, then that person is a new creation. The word "new" here in the Greek can mean new in terms of use. It's never been used. In terms of freshness, like a fruit freshly plucked off the vine, or creation is in a new life form. But it can also mean new in terms of renovation. Like a housing renovation, to be made better or of higher, more excellent quality. By the way, this wouldn't be like a light renovation. This wouldn't be refacing the cabinets, put a coat of paint up, ignore some deeper issues in the house that we don't talk about anymore. This wouldn't be that. This describes a complete renovation. The bones might still be the same, but this thing's been renovated from the studs. You wouldn't recognize the house outside the address. Complete spiritual overhaul of our lives. That's the kind of new we're talking about. That's what, if you're a believer in Jesus here today, he has done for you and for me. As people freed from the bondage of sin, we gain a new perspective, new priorities, new motivation, and a new identity. This changes our actions, our reactions, and our interactions with those around us. We now are called to show the love of Christ, and that's the power of identity. This identity is directly contrasted with the old one. Paul writes that the old has passed away, and this pass away phrase has a couple related meanings in the Greek, simply means here contextually to come to an end. It's over. It has ended. Or most strongly, most directly, it's perished. The original version of us has come to an end. In our house analogy, this brings to mind scenarios like a friend coming over years later after a massive renovation has been completed, and as he's walking through the halls of this brand new looking place where nothing is the same, he asks, hey, where'd the 70s style carpets go? And the answer is a shrug. Because they're gone. They've perished. They're over. And some of you are like, hallelujah for that. They're no longer part of the house's identity, and the house can't be defined by its 70s style carpets anymore because they're gone. It's done. Similarly, the good news of the gospel for you today, all of us Christians, is that regardless of where you come from or who you were before salvation, you're no longer defined by your old life. You have a new identity. We used to be enemies of God, and he now calls us friends if we do what he commands us to do, says John chapter 15. He loved us so much that he's adopted us as sons, says Ephesians chapter 1. Over and over again, we see in Scripture that we have a new identity. A new status, new titles, a new relationship. In fact, Paul ends verse 17 with, behold, the new has come, which is him saying, look, the completely new version of you, a brand new spiritual creation, has come into being. You and I have moved from the original old state of enmity with God to a brand new state where we've been justified by him, sanctified by his blood, adopted as sons with a new inheritance, with newfound freedom from condemnation. That's good news, amen? That's good news.
Amen. You don't have to mutter. It's okay.
It brings up a clear opportunity for self-reflection too. Up on the screen, how should our lives be different in light of this new reality? What should daily life look like now? What habits should change? What sacrifices should happen? What priorities should be in place? What opportunities should you and I be taking advantage of? When we look at our lives, what things should be cut out? What things should be planted anew? Take a moment, jot down a couple of those ideas or answers to that question, or if you don't jot anymore, thumb type a couple of answers to those questions. Remember, you're not bound to relive the old you's mistakes forever. You are a new creation. We might notice that this is clearly an encouragement, and yet in many parts of Paul's letters, his encouragements frequently coincide with commands that might be said today as, so act like it. The bones of the house might be the same, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved. You are a believer. You are a new creation. Let's remember to live like that. Now let's look at the new reasons for hope and our new reasons for living the way that we do. Starting in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So our next point today is this. God took the initiative to save us and removed the barrier of sin. God took the initiative to save us and removed the barrier of sin. Paul writes that all these things we've just talked about, our new life in Christ, directly come from God. God has offered reconciliation to the world. He gets the glory for new lives, for those who believe in him. I can't cause myself to be born again. He gets the glory. I can't make myself into a new spiritual creation. He gets the glory. I can't give myself a new identity that impacts my eternal state, my inherent purpose. He gets the glory. I can't adopt myself or sanctify myself or give myself a new inheritance. He gets the glory. He is the one who is adopting us, sanctifying us, giving us a new inheritance. He gets the glory. He is the one who reconciled us to himself, the text says. God, through Christ, has changed the positions of those who believe in him from enemies to friends. In front of the only judge who's worthy of judging our spiritual lives, we now have Christ and his righteousness on our side. Again, that's good news. Paul continues, though, to say that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And really, I'm going to center down for the rest of this time together on what this ministry is, what our role is. What is the ministry of reconciliation? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We've been given a ministry and a message. The ministry is the work or service of restoration to favor with God, the job that believers, those who have been made new, have been given, specifically in terms of the message that we declare, that people can have a restored relationship with God through Jesus. The ministry of reconciliation involves telling people the gospel and its assurance that forgiveness of sin is available in Christ. And Paul doubles down in this text. He clarifies that God himself was taking the initiative to restore the broken relationship between himself and humanity, not counting our sin against us. The Bible clearly reveals that God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, right? 2 Peter 3:9. Scripture also tells us that we who once were far off have been brought near by his blood and his sacrifice in Ephesians 2. Due to what Jesus did for us on the cross, God doesn't keep holding our many, many offenses that we've committed against both him and his creation against us. Christ's blood has wiped our slate clean. He has expunged our record. Some of you may know people who worked for years to get their records expunged. People who wanted that off from their younger days, their past lives. I know some as well. For the people I know, that changed their lives. They were suddenly free to pursue new jobs, have different relationships, new relationships. They had different housing. They saw themselves in a new light. Their relationship with society had been restored. God delights in restoring relationships. We can see his heart for his creation in this text. Do we have that same heart? Do we long to see relationships restored, especially between people and their creator? Are we willing to put in the time and the effort necessary to do so? Paul says that God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. This means simply that he's placed, appointed, and committed the good word of reconciliation, the message of the gospel, to us for us to share it. That's our work here on earth. God uses us to tell the world that they can be reconciled to God through Christ. What a privilege. What a duty. What a responsibility. Think on this for a second. What opportunities has God already provided for us that we have yet to take advantage of? Think through each area of your life and find those people. It could be family, could be neighbors, could be coworkers. There could be people you don't have a category for. God has entrusted us with this message of reconciliation. What kind of messengers are we if we don't communicate the message? This isn't a job reserved for special believers. We all benefit from the gospel. We all have the responsibility of ensuring that those who God puts in our lives will hear it from us. We must proclaim, communicate the good news while trusting God with the results. It would be a travesty if we gave away all responsibility to talk to people about God's desire to be in right relationship with them to just the few pastors and elders here. And then we go and complain or shake our heads in pity when we watch people crumble all around us. Let's take responsibility for the neighborhoods, the communities God's placed us in, for the opportunities that have already been provided, for the doors that are already open, and we're the ones too oblivious to see them. Wouldn't it be amazing if this fall, as God's preparing us to have more space, people were already prepared to come hear what the Bible has to say, and they're just waiting for the personal invitation. If we can immediately use what the Lord provides the moment he provides it, this summer, shouldn't we be planting and watering seeds of faith like crazy? Even if the Lord wasn't expanding this building, shouldn't we be doing that anyways? Planting and watering seeds of faith. Paul literally says that the time for salvation is not the distant future. In chapter 6, right after this section, he says it's today. God has made the way open through Christ. Receive his grace. Let's share that message. The two final verses of this section explain our new mission. Paul writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our final key point today is this. We represent God and are responsible for sharing the message we've been given. We represent God and are responsible for sharing the message we've been given. Paul has another immediate takeaway for us here. He says that due to all the things we've already been discussing, we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We're supposed to perform the duties of an ambassador. Because God has given us his message of reconciliation for the world, we've been commissioned or assigned to do the work of an ambassador. So, what does an ambassador do? They represent their government, their nation, their country, or king, or ruler to another government, nation, country, king, or ruler. They are responsible for communicating the message they are sent with. They are not responsible, on the other hand, for changing the culture they're sent to. Our call, our message, is clearly for people to become right with God. As one famous preacher said, an ambassador who goes into a foreign culture doesn't have a mandate to change that culture. Evangelical Christianity today is spending too much time, too much money, too much effort trying to change the culture rather than preach the ministry of reconciliation. Our sovereign has given us the message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to conclude this: changed people changed by the gospel, change society. Changed people, changed by the gospel, change society. The unfortunate truth of the matter is that the more we fight about culture with people who already inherently disagree with us, the more we turn our mission field into our enemy. The less we see them with the compassionate look of Jesus, whether sheep without a shepherd, or being able and willing to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. We can intentionally or unintentionally become hostile, angry, or simply unkind to the people who we must reach for the gospel. Look back at our key point here. We represent God and are responsible for sharing the message we've been given. Do we ever get distracted from that? A couple of, yep, yeah. Think of a time in your life where you might have accidentally replaced something essential with something you were personally passionate for at that time. One where you replaced a thing that must be done with something that's nice to do. I remember a time when I must have been 11 or 12. My mom gave me the assignment, the mandate, to clean my room. And I remember this specific incident because instead of cleaning my room, I decided that the thing that needed to be done in that moment, the most pressing, most important thing I could do then, was clean the garage. And so I did. And sometime later, my mom comes out to me in the garage and she says, have you cleaned your room yet? No, but I cleaned the garage. And you can just picture this. I asked you to clean your room. There's a couple of you who have had that conversation recently. My goal, even if it would have been a fine goal by itself, had overtaken the goal. Do we ever do this to the one and only true gospel? Do we let our personal passions, even good ones, distract us from the most important things we're called to do in life? Our text today says that God is making his appeal through us. This is the how of how people hear the gospel. Appeal here in the Greek essentially means earnest and urgent pleading. Do we understand the urgency here? When a neighborhood child's in the street and you see a car quickly coming towards them, do we think, they'll be fine. Plenty of time. They'll get out. Do we immediately act with urgency? A lot of things crystallize in those moments. We all suddenly understand the responsibility we have to ensure the safety of that child. Many parents discovered their true parent voice in that moment. Get out of the street! Even when it's not your child. It comes with authority and urgency. We're not supposed to hold off on having conversations about the gospel. Today's the day of salvation, Paul writes, right after this passage. We must prioritize these conversations and opportunities due to who we are and the roles we have on earth. Okay, due to the passive imperative voice used here, for those of you who enjoy grammar, Paul's version of the parent voice scenario would be if you pull a child back from the edge of a crosswalk right before the car goes screaming through and you tell them, be careful when crossing the street. It's life-saving advice from that moment and ongoing. That's the level of life-saving urgency he conveys in the passage. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It is not a one-time action of that single moment that has to happen this second. It is. You must. It is life-saving, and it will be life-saving for the rest of your life. These are the words with urgency that show the high-stakes situation. This is the critical mission. This is the core message. This is the point. This is the appeal. God desires us to be restored to a right relationship with him, and his perfect son laid down his life in order that that can happen. He desires to restore our broken relationship back to a truly peaceful one, not a surface level peace, a deep, real, lasting peace. Not a we're not arguing right now kind of peace. A relax as soon as they enter the room kind of peace. Our relationship with God was broken because of the sin that we have committed. But now through the work of Jesus Christ, we can experience true, real forgiveness and a truly new life. Amen.
Amen.
It's okay. I can point to my family. Yeah. Paul gives us the gospel breakdown in verse 21. God made the one who had never sinned to be sin on our behalf. God the Father imputed the sins of the redeemed to Christ. This is the first part of the good news, which is that God cares so much for us as the good Father that even though there was an infinite gap between perfection and imperfection, between perfect righteousness and sinless unrighteousness, that he made a plan and implemented the plan to restore our broken relationship. When Paul writes, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, this is one of the most powerful descriptions of what happens when someone believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. We've been given Jesus' perfect righteousness as our own. We're now right with God, accepted, loved, as if we had never sinned. The gospel isn't just somewhat good news. It's incredibly good news. I also want to take an opportunity here to remind us that though there are many reasons why we should stay humble or become humble, this is as good a reminder as any. We know, we understand, we can't save ourselves. We couldn't solve the problem of sin on our own terms. The man drowning at sea who hardly knows how to swim isn't able to simply say, you know, I'll turn my life around now. I'll start swimming lessons. He needs an outside force acting on him to save him. We all must recognize that we don't save ourselves from drowning in our own faults, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you and I have been saved. In light of that grace and that good news, in light of our mission and role in relation to the good news, we can clearly ask this morning, who in your life needs to hear the message of reconciliation? What's one practical way you can share it this week? This week. Planting and watering seeds of faith can take time. We'd better start now. And by the way, this isn't just people who we assume aren't attending a church who need to hear this message. It turns out that when we assume someone is, in fact, a part of a real Christian community, we can be wrong occasionally. In fact, many of the people who most need to be made right with God have experienced church hurts that we simply don't know about or didn't intend to cause. We're called to bring the message of reconciliation to them as well, to be ambassadors for Christ to all people. And guess what? There are people that God has specifically and intentionally placed here in Woodinville, in Western Washington, in Duval, in Monroe, in Carnation, in Sultan, in Snohomish, in Redmond, and in many other places who all need to be reconciled to God. They need to be made right with him. We must be ambassadors to those people for the sake of Christ. Okay. Reflecting on the big idea today, Because of who we are and what God has done, we have a message to share and a mission to fulfill. I want to remind us of our primary calling as ambassadors of Christ. Our purpose here at ABC is the Great Commission, right? To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It's unfortunate, but one of our clear tendencies that I think we can all quickly identify with is that we can turn our community fully inwards. We can shut out noise. We can just be around people with whom we're comfortable. That stands in direct contrast to our actual calling. And by the way, we do have a clear opportunity to plant and water seeds for God's kingdom in our communities because, Lord willing, there is an opportunity on the horizon this fall to be able to invite them and be a part of what God's doing here. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. He has saved us. He's given us a new reason for being. He's given us a message and a ministry. We are His ambassadors to the world. Now, as we go to the Lord in prayer to close today, let's ask for His help in fulfilling this incredible responsibility and privilege. Amen? Amen. Lord, we see in your word that today is the day of salvation. What that means is, don't delay. The time for salvation is not the distant future, it's today. The time to be reconciled to God is right now, and I pray that today, each and every one of us will walk out both challenged and encouraged. Challenged because we understand the weight of what you've called us to, but encouraged because of what you have already done for us. I pray that we'd all have an action step in mind that aligns with your purposes for us, something that allows us to serve your kingdom and to serve well. God, I pray that your Spirit would unify us more and more, that we would all have the same desire to see people come to saving faith, to see people join to your church, to see the gospel message take deep root in hearts. Use us, Lord. Help us to take responsibility, not to pass over our clear roles as ambassadors to the world. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand with us for one last song of worship.